Bibles this morning in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, as we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel and come this morning to this story of Jesus and the fig tree. And as you turn there, think on those words that Donovan just read from Ezekiel. Those words of God through the prophet Ezekiel, spoken to his sinful people, his broken and desperate people, and they are, I think, some of the most comforting and encouraging words that we can imagine hearing. God had taught His people in that time that Ezekiel spoke. He taught them through the pain of invasion and destruction and exile. He taught them that their hearts and their lives were desperately wicked. So wicked, like all human hearts are, that no matter what their circumstances were, no matter how good they had it, or no matter how bad things got, sin and idolatry, immorality, defiance and rebellion against God, self-righteousness, self-willfulness, remained the only constants. All throughout the history of the Israelite people in the Old Testament, it didn't matter how much God blessed their socks off. And it didn't matter how drastically He threatened to chastise and discipline them. And it didn't matter how severe His chastisement actually became. They still sinned and constantly rebelled against Him. Because, see, the problem was, this was the big lesson, the problem was not anything outside of themselves. The problem wasn't their circumstances. The problem wasn't the people around them that they could point their fingers at it and blame for their own sin. The problem wasn't what they did or didn't have. The problem was on the inside. The problem was the problem that we're all born with. The problem was that by nature we're sinners who are bent on answering to our own authority instead of God's. All we like sheep have gone astray and wandered after our own way. That's the basic definition of human sinfulness, right? The Old Testament pictures it all over the place. The book of Judges is a particularly potent portrait of the sinfulness of the human heart. The people would sin, usually by worshiping some false god, some pagan idol. And then God would raise up some form of judgment against them, some form of discipline to deal with their sin, to teach them the consequences of their sin, like He did to Achan and Achan's family. But in Judges, He would raise up some persecutor to persecute the whole company of Israel. And then they would be laid low and made to turn to God for help. And so He would then mercifully give them help. He'd raise up a judge like Gideon or Deborah or Samson. Someone who would confront the persecutors and bring deliverance from God and save the people. And then what in Judges? Then out of pure gratitude, the people repented of their sin and followed God for the rest of their lives and lived happily ever after, right? No. The cycle started all over again. They slid right back into sin. So more discipline came. And then another judge was raised up. More deliverance, more salvation, much rejoicing. For about 5 minutes, right back into the sin. Because see, the entire Old Testament is God showing us through the painful course of the history of Israel, the most directly and divinely blessed people who ever walked on the face of this earth. God is showing us through their history that human beings are fundamentally and inherently and naturally sinful at the core. And so God proclaims through Ezekiel what we need, what sinful humans need. We don't need, first of all, greater blessings, better circumstances. We don't need stricter threats than God has given or more severe penalties that are going to motivate us out of fear to obey. We don't need new circumstances. What we need is new hearts And isn't it wonderfully comforting and encouraging to know and to hear God proclaim that not only is He going to give His people new hearts, but they're going to be hearts that He renews, hearts that He remakes by His power, not by our own power. Because we don't have the power, right, to change our own hearts, to change our spiritual natures. And so God graciously does it for us. He changes our very nature. He recreates our very hearts. He makes them into hearts that are made, He says in Ezekiel, to obey Him. I will cause them to follow My rules and walk according to My commandments. Not like puppets are manipulated, but like blind men who are healed are made to see. Now, we wanted to read that passage out of Ezekiel 36 this morning, not just because of how super awesome and powerful it is, but also we need to be reminded that the lives that we live by faith in Jesus are lives that aren't only recreated by Jesus according to His sovereign authority and power, but they are lives that are sustained by Jesus, strengthened by Jesus, by His sovereign authority and power every single day. Listen to these words of Peter. He says, Jesus' divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And so this is the message that I want us to understand this morning. This is the message also from our passage today in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 21 and verses 18 through 22 where Jesus encounters and curses a fig tree. In this passage, in this episode, Jesus teaches us a very, very important lesson about our lives as Christians, about the relationship in our lives between obedience to Him, our fruit, the growing righteousness of our lives, and our faith in the power and the grace of God that is, in fact, what causes that fruit to be born. God requires us to obey Him. He requires us to be righteous, to be godly like Him, to be holy as He is holy. But see, the only way we're ever, ever, ever going to get there is to remember that it is His divine power. It is not our own strength that has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We struggle with that. We struggle with that. You've all heard, I'm sure, very often in your lives, the very common saying that God only helps those who what? Help themselves. God only helps those who help themselves. It's been said a lot of times by a lot of people for a lot of years. A lot of Christians like to say God only helps those who help themselves because they believe that reflects a biblical truth and a biblical reality. That if we're not going to pitch in, God's not going to just do it for us. And I hope that you know by now, even just through our study of the Gospel of Matthew all by itself, I hope that you all know without any shadow of a doubt that this idea that God only helps those who help themselves is a really, really bad idea. It has nothing to do with biblical truth. Especially when we're talking about the eternal salvation of unbelievers who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins and cannot help themselves. And that's how we all were before God saved us. What is it that Romans chapter 5 says in verse 6? For while we were still, my version, the ESV says, while we were still weak. The King James version says, while we were still without strength. Those are very literal translations of the Greek word, but I think they kind of miss the actual point that Paul's trying to make. The NIV says, while we were still powerless. I think the New American Standard is the one that really captures what Paul is emphasizing and what he means. It says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't have the strength. We didn't have the power. That's what the word means. And so we were helpless to save ourselves. And at that time of our helplessness, when there was nothing we could do, God helped us. When we could not help ourselves. And that's when Jesus came down and laid down His life for us, right? God didn't help those who helped themselves. He came and He helped the helpless. So then what about now? Now that we are believers, now that we are Christians, now that we've been saved by the washing of regeneration and been raised to newness of life in Jesus, we ought to be zealous, right, for holiness in our lives. We ought to take responsibility for righteousness in our lives, right, for our growth and our maturity. And absolutely, our lives in Jesus Christ, absolutely, we ought to be responsible to obey Jesus and to follow Jesus and to count the cost and to bear up the cross. God's Word commands that to us through and through, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians chapter 2. To walk by faith, active verb, walk, do it, command. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to put off the deeds of our flesh and put on righteousness. Again, those are active commands. Galatians chapter 5. So the Christian life, on the one hand, it's not just a let go and let God kind of deal, right? God's Word never just tells us to sit around doing nothing and wait for sanctification to just happen to us, right? God's Word commands us to repent of our sins, to take our thoughts captive, to follow, to obey, to put on, to work out, to do. James says, don't just be hearers of the Word, be doers of the Word. Be active in obedience. Be responsible to walk according to holiness and righteousness. But does that mean, on the other hand, that when it comes to redeemed, regenerated Christians, that God only helps those who help themselves? That God waits for us to put our best foot forward, for us to make our best attempt at holiness and at righteous living, and says to us, you know what, you've got to do everything you can do. And then if you come up short, I'll give you the change, I'll make up the difference. Is that how it works? That's never how it works, Christians. St. Augustine prayed, Heavenly Father, command of me whatever You will and grant me whatever You command. I want to do whatever You want me to do, God, but I need You to give me the strength to do it or else I'll fail. That was his prayer because he understood how it works. He understood his own heart and his own weakness and his own need of God's strength and God's pleasure in lavishing the strength upon His people who seek it. That sums up the attitude of the Christian life that Jesus has been defining for us in the book of Matthew, right? It's a life of faith. It's a life of faith, not a life of confidence in me, not a life of confidence in my power and my ability. It's a life of confidence in God's power in me and through me, or else it's no life at all. And that's why Jesus has been so keen throughout this book to emphasize the childlike quality of real, genuine faith. Real faith looks to God like a little child looks to his father. Real faith trusts God for whatever God requires of us. Real faith is poor in spirit. Real faith admits we don't have what it takes. We need God's strength to sustain us. Real faith says, Lord, I believe. Please help my unbelief. Real faith says, for man, for me, it's impossible. But in Christ, all things are possible. Real faith says, yes, Lord, I will work out my salvation with fear and with trembling, but I can only do that because You are the one working in me, both to will and to do what is according to Your pleasure. Real faith says, I'm just the branch. You, Lord, are the vine. And if there's going to be any fruit, it's going to have to come through You. Real faith says, my righteousness, my holiness, my obedience, any faithfulness in me is just the fruit of Jesus' faithfulness to me. So if we're going to be consistent with what God's Word actually teaches, then we would really have to change that little saying that so many people say, wouldn't we? We'd have to change it to something like, God only helps those who admit that they need help, but that they can't possibly help themselves. How about that? That's exactly what the Word of God teaches, and I think it's exactly what this little story of Jesus cursing the fig tree has to teach us today. Remember the setting here in Matthew chapter 21. It's Passion Week still. We've seen the triumphal entry. That was on Monday. Last week we saw the cleansing of the temple. That was on Tuesday. And here now Matthew records Jesus cursing of this fig tree. Now, the timing is a little hard to understand from Matthew's gospel because Mark tells us that two things happened, one on Tuesday and one on Wednesday. And Matthew then just combines them into one event because he wants us to get the main point and doesn't care much about the timing. So in Mark, the story is told in a little more detail. Mark tends to do that. Matthew just condenses everything. He wants to get right to the main point. But in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 11, Mark tells us that Jesus found this fig tree and found that it had no fruit, and so he cursed it, and he did that on the morning after the triumphal entry. And that the disciples heard him curse the fig tree on their way to Jerusalem from Bethany that day. And that day would have been Tuesday. Same day as we looked at last week. Same day that Jesus cleansed the temple. He cursed the fig tree on the way into Jerusalem on Tuesday. And then when he got to Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple. And then Mark says, at the end of the day on Tuesday, Jesus and the disciples went back to Bethany for the night. That's what they did all week long. Stayed in Bethany and then traveled back to Jerusalem for the Passover celebrations. And they came back into Jerusalem then on Wednesday morning. And on their way back on Wednesday morning, they saw, the disciples did, this withered fig tree. And they remembered that the day before on Tuesday, Jesus had cursed it. And they're blown away. And so Peter says, look, the tree that you cursed is actually withered. Something happened to it. So, point right now is just that what Mark tells us happened over the course of 2 days, Matthew just consolidates into a single story so that he can focus mainly on what happened on Wednesday when they found the withered tree. When his disciples were being taught by Jesus what that curse meant. So that's going to be our focus too. What is Jesus' cursing of this tree? What does that mean for us? So here's how Matthew relates this story. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it'll happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, start at the beginning. What Jesus did there to that fig tree was, it was intentional. He didn't just stumble upon a fig tree unknowingly, not understanding anything about this tree in advance, and get frustrated that he couldn't find any fruit on it, and then lose his divine cool and curse the tree. That's not how the Son of God operates. What Jesus did there, in fact, was to live out, to act out, a living parable. In fact, I think that Jesus wasn't disappointed at all to find this fig tree with no figs on it. I think he was looking for this fig. He was looking for a tree exactly like this one. A tree that had leaves, but didn't have figs. Now, all of this is happening, remember, around the time of Passover. And as providence would have it this year, as we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, that's about the time of year we're living in right now. Same basic season, same basic time of year. And, as providence would have it, right out those windows, I can't see it from here, but if you guys, probably even you in the back, if you look right out these windows and up towards my house up here, you'll see at the end of the building a big tree with lots of green leaves all over it, and that's a fig tree. That's a fig tree in full leaf. But if you think about that tree, if you've been around this campus for any amount of time, that tree doesn't always have leaves on it, does it? There's some times of the year where people say, is it dead? Should we just cut it down? Because there's no leaves on that tree. Because it drops all of its leaves and they only grow back again around the beginning of March. And the thing about fig trees is this, that normally the fruit starts growing at the same time, if not a little bit earlier even, than the leaves. The fruit isn't fully ripe yet, not for quite a while, not till summer, not till maybe even later than summer, September. But it's there. It's already starting to grow. There's these little green things sticking out. If you go up there and look, you'll see, and we pruned that tree pretty heavily a couple months ago, so there's not as much fruit as there is in some years, but there is some. There's these little green figs growing at the ends of the branches. But see, the thing is that Jesus walked up to the fig tree that He walked up to, and it had all of its leaves, but zero fruit. It wasn't just that the fruit wasn't ripe yet. That's what Mark means when he says it wasn't the season for figs. They weren't ripe yet, so even if there were some growing on the other trees, they're not quite edible yet. But this tree, the one Jesus finds, Matthew says, had nothing on it but leaves. And that's unusual for a fig tree. Something's wrong with that fig tree. It has the appearance of being a fruit-bearing tree on the outside. But when you get in there and look, there was no fruit. Nothing but leaves. And so Jesus cursed it and sovereignly declared that it would never ever bear fruit again. And what Jesus did was intentional, deliberate, just like everything Jesus did. If it didn't have some significance, if it didn't signify something beyond something that He just did, then Matthew and Mark would not have recorded it in their Gospels. Jesus acted out a living parable because He was in Jerusalem and He was there to be killed. He was there to be murdered by the ruling class and the tribunal of the Jewish nation. And so His mind was full of what the Word of God has to say in the Old Testament Scriptures about the faithlessness and the fruitlessness of the nation of Israel, especially at its upper echelons, at its core leadership level. Jesus, when He's coming into Jerusalem, is thinking about Scriptures like Micah chapter 7 and verse 1, where God speaks through the prophet about the faithlessness of His people and says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit is to be gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, and yet there is no cluster to eat. There are no first ripe figs that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind." You see what God is saying? Ungodliness, unfruitfulness in His people. And to God, it's like a fig tree without any fruit. It's like a vine without any grapes. God is hungry for their holiness, but there isn't any. And that's what Jesus is thinking about. He's thinking about Micah's words. He's thinking about Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah chapter 8. "When I would gather them, declares the Lord." Picturing Himself, see, like He's going out in the fields and in the orchards for harvest. That's what that word means, to gather the fruits. He's longing for there to be the fruits of righteousness and holiness in the lives of His people. But when He goes out to gather the fruit, there are no grapes on the vine. There are no figs on the fig trees. Even the leaves have withered. And what I gave them has passed away from them. Now, think about those words in Micah. Think about those words in Jeremiah. Who wrote those words? I don't just mean Micah and Jeremiah. They're just the mouthpieces. The real speaker was God. The real speaker was Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who existed before the foundations of the world. Those words were His words. How many of you have Bibles where the words of Jesus in the Gospel are highlighted in red? It's okay if you do. I don't prefer these. There's nothing wrong if you have them. Nothing wrong with that kind of Bible. It's helpful to some people to be able to read and understand the specific things that Jesus is teaching. But I've got to confess, for me, I don't really like it. I made sure when I bought a new Bible recently, I made sure I got one that doesn't have any of the words in the Gospels in red, that they're all the same color. You know why? It's all God's Word. It's all Jesus' words. There are no words in your Bible that were not spoken by Him. He existed eternally before He took on human flesh in the manger in Bethlehem and grew up to walk the streets of Israel and Jerusalem. He existed before all that and He spoke. Those words in Micah and Jeremiah, those were His words every bit as much as they were the Father's words, every bit as much as they were the Holy Spirit's words. They're all one God. And so when the eternal Son of God walked down the Mount of Olives toward Jerusalem, toward the center, see, of all of the faithlessness and godlessness that had come to characterize the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders and the priests. Everything they'd done, all the falsehood they'd taught, all that they had done to make a full ruin of the whole Jewish system of religion and the temple system of sacrifice and worship. As Jesus drew near to all of that and thought about all of the corruption and greed and hypocrisy, He thought of His own words through the prophets. No grapes on the vines. No figs on the tree. My soul desires the fruit of their righteousness, but there are no first ripe figs. And so Jesus symbolically, pictorially, cursed that fruitless tree and proclaimed that it would never bear fruit again because His death on Good Friday, which would be the salvation of everyone who had faith in Him, was also His sovereign, divine pronouncement that the corrupt and bankrupt and self-righteous system that the Pharisees had twisted and perverted Judaism into, that it was doomed. That it was cursed. From that point on, it would wither and it would die. And historically, that's exactly what happened, right? Historically, God raised up the Romans to turn against the Jews, and in 70 AD, the temple burned. It was destroyed. It was never built again. But think about this story in Matthew 21. Jesus' disciples kind of missed the point, didn't they? Their minds didn't quite have the same scriptures easy access as Jesus did. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Really, guys? I mean, they're like, "Wow, Jesus, that was really awesome. How did you do that? How do you do that? Where have they been the last 3 years?" They've been watching Him heal people. They've been watching Him command the wind and the waves to be still, and they were. They've been watching Him raise the dead, for crying out loud. And somehow they're shocked that this tree withered when He said for it to wither. Somehow they're still surprised. Somehow, see, it's their humanness. Somehow, we're just like this, guys. Somehow it's the big, impressive displays of power that captivate their attention more than the message that lies behind those miracles. They're acting here just like the crowds and all the multitudes who followed Jesus around everywhere. They were impressed with the big signs and wonders. They'd follow Him if they thought that day they could see Him do something amazing. Especially if it was done for them. Especially if it meant a big free meal. Feed us again, Jesus. But they never really followed Him. They never really trusted Him. They wanted the big, exciting experiences. But they wanted those because they weren't really satisfied with His Word. That sounds like a lot of our generation and our culture, doesn't it? In this culture, it's all about experience. It is all about experience. If it doesn't feel good, we say it's not good. We are completely subjective in our assessment of what matters in this world. Doesn't it remind you of a bunch of kids fixated on a video game and they're staring blankly at all the exciting moving pictures and, you know, you can't even get their attention. You can wave stuff, you can snap your fingers, you can yell at them, but they're just so fixated, they can't move, wide-eyed, little drool coming out of their mouths. They're oblivious to anything that's going on around them, anything that anyone's saying to them. And sometimes that's how we all are. We're so impressed with the experiences of this world that we have no idea what God's doing and we have no idea what God's saying and why it matters. And that's sad, but it's true sometimes. Hearing God speak through His Word and learning to trust His voice just is not enough for a lot of people. They need something loud. They need something shiny. Or else they're just bored. They're not interested in it. And even the disciples struggled with that. And it's spiritual immaturity, and the disciples still had it here. Even after they'd been following Jesus and even seeing all of His power on display countless times and hearing His voice and learning so much, still sometimes they missed what really mattered. Because they were distracted by and fixated upon the experience over the Word. But look how patient Jesus is with them. Jesus doesn't just go, and roll His eyes, and you guys, you're driving me nuts. Forget it. You're hopeless. He has compassion on their weakness. He has patience with their short-sightedness. He takes the opportunity to teach them anyway. To teach them the lesson that they needed to learn, but to teach it from a different trajectory that would comport with their weakness. Because that's where they were at, and so He helped them. What Jesus was condemning in this incident with the fig tree was the fruitlessness, the godlessness and idolatry and greed and hypocrisy, immorality, blasphemy of the people, the leaders of the Jews especially. All of that had come to corrupt and pollute and defile the whole system of religion, the whole temple system. In their hands, in the hands of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it had become totally bankrupt and totally devoid of any good fruit whatsoever. And so God was tearing it down, the whole temple, literally, and replacing it with the new temple that is His Son. Like we saw last time, the great High Priest, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the all-sufficient sacrifice, the living water that gives everlasting life to all who believe. And see, that's Jesus' real message, right? Salvation to all who believe. On the one hand, He condemns the fruitlessness of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. But with His disciples now, He highlights the fact that the fruitlessness had come because of faithlessness. That's why there's no fruit. There's no fruit because there's no faith. There's no fruit probably because there's a root problem with that fig tree. And it can't soak up the water and the nutrients that it needs to produce the fruit. And that's what had happened in Jerusalem too. They weren't plugged in. They weren't rooted to the Word of God and to the person of God. And so even though things looked right on the outside, there were some leaves, there's no real fruit. See, what Jesus is doing here in verse 21 is highlighting the faithfulness to His disciples because He knows that it's only through faith that any fruit, any obedience, any holiness, any submissiveness, any service to God and His kingdom is ever going to be born. It's not going to be born out of you trying real hard. It's only going to be born out of you being anchored by faith, rooted by faith to the living waters of Jesus. Because see, the ultimate problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their bankrupt and corrupt system of religion wasn't just that they were doing things wrong. They were, but it wasn't just all the greed. It wasn't just all the extortion and uncompassionate exploitation like we saw last week that was going on in the temple and in everything else that they did. I mean, that was all real, but that's all outside of the cup stuff, right? The real problem was with what was going on inside of the cup, in their hearts, just like their ancestors in the Old Testament. It was their hearts that needed to change first, so that obedience and holiness would then follow as a result, as the product. of renewed hearts. The real problem in the hearts of these corrupt leaders of Israel was unbelief. Unbelief. And the main way that unbelief manifested itself in their hearts and in their lives was in self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. They had a kind of faith, but it was only faith in themselves. It wasn't faith in God. It was faith in their ability to do the right things and abstain from the wrong things. It wasn't faith in God. I mean, of course they believed in God, right? But is that enough? Is it enough to believe in God? There's a massive difference, isn't there, between believing in God and believing God. 84% of the world believe in some form of God. 5.8 billion of the 7 billion people believe in some kind of God. Only 32% of the world identify themselves as Christians who believe in the God who's revealed Himself here in the Scriptures. But even that figure includes groups like the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox, who have some pretty seriously divergent teachings about the Word of God and about the Gospel and about the Church and about a lot of other important things. And the 32% figure also includes groups like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who have a completely false understanding of the nature of God. So they're not really even believing the true God at all. And that brings it down to about 13% of all people who identify themselves as Christians, identify themselves as evangelical Christians. See? So 32% of the population says we're Christian, but 13% of that group says we're evangelical Christians who believe in the only true God, who has revealed Himself in the only true Scriptures and saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's about 285 million people worldwide believe that. That's about 4% of the world's population. And think about that number. Of that number, how many of those people who believe in the one true God really believe the one true God? Really trust Him? Really walk by faith in Him? Really trust Him for their salvation with a living God-given faith that produces freedom from sin and guilt and shame and leads to a life of love? And a life that loves holiness and righteousness that aren't born out of fear or pride. How many? I don't have any idea how many. You can't Google that number. Only God really knows the heart. Only God sees what's really on the inside of the cup. But I do know that there are a lot of people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians, but whose lives are so plagued with unrepentant sin and unrighteousness. They're not just struggling with sin like we do. They don't just sin sometimes big time, little ways, big ways, and then hate their sin and repent of it. No, these people are willfully and wantonly indulging in sin with impunity and living in gross hypocrisy with what they claim to believe. They believe in God, but they don't believe God. They don't trust Him. They don't submit to Him. Their lives aren't surrendered to Him. They haven't really truly counted the cost of discipleship. And then there's another group, right? Just as bad, or really according to Jesus' teaching, even worse, are the people who identify themselves as true believers, believers in the one true God, believers in the one true gospel, believers in the true Word of God, and on the outside, it looks good. They got all the fig leaves going on. All kinds of obedience and conformity to the Christian standard of righteousness. They say all the right things. They do all the right things. They don't do all the wrong things. But inwardly, it's all coming from self-righteousness and pride. It's not coming from faith in God and His promises. It's coming from faith in self. It's coming from confidence in their own goodness. Their own righteousness that they imagine themselves to have in their blinding pride. It's coming from their own ability to do the right things, and all for the sake of their pride, so that they can appear to themselves and appear to others like they've got it all together. Just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. No good fruit was coming out of their lives because all of their confidence was in self. They were driven, they were defined by pride in their own power, not faith in God's power. See, as a friend of mine said last week, God cherishes righteousness, but He abhors self-righteousness. And we have got to make sure we don't confuse the two. It was the faithless, self-righteous pride of the Pharisees that led to fruitlessness in their lives. But what Jesus wants from His disciples, what God longs for and hungers for and demands in His people, is true, living, growing, fruitful righteousness and holiness that can only come as the fruit of living faith in Him, not in me. Real faith is that what we've been learning about all along. It's that childlike dependence on God that Jesus has been teaching us about so much. It's that humble poverty of spirit that acknowledges our own weakness and acknowledges the sufficiency and the abundance of God's grace and God's strength and says, that's what I need. I want more than anything to be holy, but I can't do it. Oh, I need Your grace. Real faith looks to God like a little child looks to his father. Real faith trusts God for whatever God requires of us, right? Real faith admits that we don't have what it takes. That we need God's grace to sustain us. It says, I'm just the branch. You're the vine. It says, my righteousness, my holiness, my obedience, my faithfulness, any of it in me is just the fruit of Your faithfulness to me. So Jesus said to His disciples in verse 21 and verse 22, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now He's speaking figuratively. He's speaking euphemistically. He's using a figure of speech exactly like He did back up in chapter 17. After His disciples had failed to be able to cast out a demon from a young man. And so Jesus had to do it for them, remember? And then they asked Him, well, Lord, why couldn't we cast it out? And He answered and He said to them, because of your little faith. Your puny, weak faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, so a small amount, but it's real, it's genuine, it's the real stuff, then you will be able to say to this mountain, move from here to here, and it will, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now what did He mean? Did He mean that they'd literally be able to physically transform the landscape and the topography and the geography of Israel? No, it's a euphemism. It's a favorite Old Testament even figure of speech. That even the smallest amount of real, genuine faith would give God's people the strength to do whatever God called them to do, because through faith they wouldn't be relying on their own power and ability, but His. So even when something seemed impossibly hard for them to do or to endure, to bear up under, to persevere through, God, if they looked to Him in faith, would give them the strength and grace that they needed to do it. That's what Jesus means. I mean, these guys, these disciples, were going to face massive pressure as they followed Jesus this week, right? I mean, He's going to be crucified at the end of this week. He's going to be gone soon. Even after the resurrection, He's not going to stay physically with them on this earth for very much longer. And the afflictions and the persecutions and the trials that they would face proclaiming His name would be intense and overwhelming. Put yourself in their shoes. You followed Jesus for 3.5 years and then you've watched Him be horrifically tortured and crucified and killed. And then He'd been raised, but then He ascended up into heaven and now you're there and physically He's not with you. And you're supposed to keep going into this world that has a growing hatred of followers of Jesus and proclaim the gospel. put yourself in those shoes. It would be easy for those guys, wouldn't it? Once Jesus was physically gone from this earth, to just deny Him. Just keep quiet. Just walk away. Just forget about it all. Just keep their heads down. Just avoid trouble. Just go on with their lives like they were before. Back to the fishing nets. Back to the tax table. It would be really, really hard for them to say, no, we're going to keep faithful to our Lord. We're going to keep faithful to His Word, His Gospel, this mission, this kingdom, even if it kills us. And it did, most of them. And they endured until that end. Why? Faith. Because their strength wasn't in themselves. See, Jesus knew that there would be those temptations and those trials, those pressures. He knew that there would be those mountains that they would face. And He's teaching them that if they stay fixed on Him in faith, faith in His ability, faith in His will, faith in what pleases Him and not what pleases us, faith in His glory and not our comfort, that they would be able to endure great hardship and brutal trials and horrible afflictions and unthinkable persecutions and remain faithful themselves and see great fruit be born from their lives and great things be done for His kingdom, even while they were counting great cost and bearing up unbearable crosses. Because real faith bears real fruit always. Always. It's a lack of faith. It's faithlessness. It's self-sufficiency instead of God's sufficiency that causes a lack of fruit in our lives. Because self-sufficiency looks at God's will and says, when it feels like it's too hard, like a mountain that's too tall, it says, you know what, God, I can't do that. That's not going to be good for me, so I'm better off doing my own thing, going my own way. The mountain's not an option, so I'll chart my own course. That's self-sufficiency. And we do that every single day in millions and millions of little ways and big ways. All kinds of ways. Every kind of compromise, every kind of licentiousness comes from that kind of attitude towards God. If going your way brings me what I want, then okay, I'll submit to you and obey, which is no submission and no obedience. But if it doesn't get me what I desire, I'm going to have to do my own thing, which is really the core that we struggle with. But see, true faith looks past self. It looks past how we feel. It looks past what we want. It looks past what seems possible for us. It's fixated on God's power, on God's authority, on God's glory. It says, I don't have what it takes to do this, so I look to You because with You all things are possible. And even the smallest speck of that real, genuine, God-focused faith that looks with childlike dependence upon the Almighty Father, that's what enables us to endure any hardship and persevere through any trial and bear up any cross, follow any lead that God calls us to, no matter how daunting it seems or hard it seems. Yes, Lord, not my will but Yours. For Your glory. For I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's where fruit gets born out of your lives. And the primary way that Jesus emphasizes again and again and again and again and again here, the primary way that real faith gets put into practice, which leads to the bearing of much fruit in our lives, is through prayer. Verse 22, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Not a new sports car. Not a $1 million check in your mailbox. That's not what Jesus means. Because real faith isn't fixed on me, isn't fixed on self and what we want. It's fixed on God. It's fixed on His will. It's fixed on what pleases Him and what brings Him glory. And so see, real fruit-bearing faith is prayer. It is prayer. It's prayer that looks to Him and leans on Him and says to Him, just like Jesus did in the garden, Father, I don't want to bear this cup of suffering for You, but not my will, but Yours be done. And then what God gives Him isn't what feels good to Him, but the ability to do what's impossible for him without the blessing of God. God didn't remove the mountain from Jesus' path, right? But he did grant his son the strength to climb it. And we have our mountains too. And we can't face them in our own strength. But we must pray like Jesus prayed. And when you pray like Jesus prayed, you're going to say, I can't pray anything like Jesus prayed. When I pray, it's feeble, it's weak. I'm a wimpy prayer. That's okay. Mustard seed prayer, right? The grain of a mustard seed prayer. That's okay, Jesus says, as long as it's genuine faith in your prayer that looks to Jesus, that looks to God. Face your mountains in prayer. Maybe it's this kind of a prayer. God, this situation is hard for me. This person is hard for me. This person has hurt me. And I'm frustrated with them. And I'm tired of them. But I know that it is your will that I love them unconditionally. And I don't think I've got it in me. So would you please give me the strength to do that with the same grace with which you loved me? God, these trials that I'm facing are so hard. And I know that in hard times, I get focused on me and I lose sight of your will. So would you please give me wisdom? Which God says in James, He'll always give if you ask for it. Help me to know the choices to make that honor and glorify you. Help me to trust you on the inside of my cup. So that I'm not just bickering and grumbling and frustrated all the time. And bitter all the time. Or God, someone I love is desperately sick. Or God, I'm desperately sick. And I know that your will is not for me to bicker and complain about my circumstances. So would you please give me the strength to trust you in this trial. To endure this hardship. To glorify you by praising you even through my pain. Or God, this temptation I'm facing is powerful. It's enticing me. It's pulling at me. And I don't think I have the strength to resist it in my weak flesh. But I know that your will for me is holiness and righteousness and purity. So would you please give me the strength to persevere, to finish the course, to run with endurance and to finish well. You see? Prolific fruit in your life is only born from that kind of faithful praying. Father, help me set my mind on the things of God instead of on the things of man and the things of my own desire. Help me see the world. Help me to see my place in the world. Help me to see my circumstances through the grid of your infinite sovereign plan and purposes. With your perfect will at the center instead of my feeble fleshly desires. You absolutely cannot handle the mountains in your lives. Their pain and suffering, sorrow, temptation, trial. You can't. You can't climb the mountain of righteousness and holiness on your own. But Jesus can handle all of it, right? And what you can do and must do is to face whatever mountains you face in childlike faith and prayer. Take your eyes off yourself. Take your eyes off your fear. This scares me to death and I don't know if I can handle it. Stop looking at it. My kids do this all the time. They watch some show on TV or some video on an iPad or something. And then all of a sudden you put them to bed and you hear them crying. Oh, it scared me to death. Stop watching it. Stop looking at it. Stop thinking about it. Let's pray together. Let's think about wonderful things, beautiful things that are good and pure and holy. And then they fall right to sleep. And we do it. We laugh at the kids, but we do it all the time. This is where we're childish, not childlike. It's scaring me to death, God. It's scared. Stop thinking about it. How many things has God done for you in your life? How many ways has He provided? How many incredible blessings has He lavished upon you with abundance? Think on those things. And then when something's scary, go, yeah, but the God who blesses my socks off all the time is bigger. And I'm just going to think about Him. Pray like that, think like that, live like that. Fruit gets born from that. Not anything else. Childlike faith and prayer causes fruit to flourish. So let's pray to Him this morning. that He would continue to fix our eyes on Him and tune our hearts to trust Him and tune our hearts to worship Him and praise Him and please Him and glorify Him and lean on Him, that He might glorify Himself in us and through us. Father, thank You so much for these promises and these passages and these pictures that You draw for us and paint for us of what a good and faithful and strong and powerful and awesome God You are. Father, we acknowledge we're weak. We have no shame in saying we're weak. We're sinful. We can't do it. We're wimps. We're cowards. And we know that when we say that to You, You just smile and You nod and You say, "Child, I know. Let me hold You in My arms. I'm not disgusted with You. I love You. And I am Your good shepherd. And I will sustain You and I will strengthen You and give You everything You need." And so, Father, teach us to be like sheep. And teach us to be like children before You. And teach us to look to You in faith and pray to You in faith and be filled with a strength that is not our own, that we might bear fruit for Your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.